Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we took an in-depth look at Genesis 3 and the curse where inhumanity in Adam and Eve was cast out from the perfect garden temple. Cast out from the perfect place of living in unity into a world with darkness and distress, pain and heartache. Last week we saw only a chapter later, death was introduced as one brother turned against another and killed him. Humanity was exiled from the perfect temple garden built by God for our enjoyment and fellowship with him. And we entered into a world of darkness and heartache. As we read about Israel's exile, we read about it in light of humanity's greater exile from this garden. We find an understanding in and a hope for the future restoration of the kingdom of heaven as we read about the restoration of Israel. Israel had rebelled against God time and time again. In the same way, humanity routinely rebels, forgets, and turns away from God. And in the same way, we rebel, forget about, and turn away from our God. Like Adam and Eve, we are tempted by the sinful fruit. We find ourselves chasing after desires to be our own God, to control our own destiny. But here in Jeremiah 31, we are reminded of something fascinating and beautiful. In our section, we get not one nor two, but 10 I wills from God. And the chapter has a total of 15 promises that God makes to his people who will go into exile and separation from their homeland, but they are not left without hope. At the very outset, we are reminded that God is not only our creator, he is our redeemer. We are not redeemed by our own merits or work, but because God has chosen to pour out his favor upon us. While Israel rebelled, we rebel. God is faithful, and he has loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, he has continued in his faithfulness to us. What good news this is. And now let us look at these promises that God makes to his chosen people. The first promise is in the opening verse. It is a promise that God will be the God of all the clans of Israel. In Christ, this promise is expanded to all those who reside in him. For it is in Christ that all who wander, all who seek the truth, all who desire to know God intimately and truly are welcomed into Christ's kingdom. And not only as servants, but as sons and daughters. It is in Christ that we are adopted to be the children of God, the Father, and that we in Christ can cry out to God, Abba, Father. That is to say, my dearest Father, or perhaps more colloquially, Daddy Father. Theologians rightly warn of this last phrase, Daddy Father, because we do not wish to become flippant about our relationship with God. But it does give us a way to recognize how deeply intimate living in Christ allows us to be with God. God is not some distant power or force, but one who sent his only Son to die for us, that we might be made his children, that we might call out to him in all things, and that he might show us the affection of the perfect loving Father. So this is what it means to cry, Abba, Father. We have been adopted, and we are his beloved children, whom he will gather together. I find the second promise to be particularly interesting, perhaps the most interesting of them all. Three verses after the first promise, God says, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Now, there are two parts of this promise. The first part is that God will build. We often find frustration when we seek to build the kingdom of God. Our frustration lies in the fact that too often we seek to build in our own strength, not in the strength of God. I have found in talking to pastor friends, we find ourselves sharing that same temptation, that is for us to minister out of our strength. We are good at doing this or that, so we trust in ourselves and not in our God, that God will do the work. But St. Paul gives us the proper perspective when he reminds us that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. While every Christian is called to tend to the soil, plant seeds, to water and to harvest, it is God that does the work. It is through God that we can do these things. So it is that God will build his kingdom, his churches, and each of us. For us, we tend to our souls by spending time in his holy word, by spending time in prayer and giving our cares and hopes and desires over to him, by fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging one another to run the race that is set before us, by partaking in the sacraments, where we tangibly experience Christ in some mystical way. And while this takes work and sacrifice and a striving towards Christ, it is God who is drawing us in. It is God who is building us, and it is God in Christ who is restoring us. But there is a second part to this promise that I think is more interesting. Within prophetic literature, the charge that is constantly laid against Israel is that they were adulterous. Israel, like us, had a propensity to run after other gods that had tempted them, laying their hearts before them and turning away from the sovereign God of the universe. This propensity continues in our hearts as well. We often find it tempting to worship the gods of the world, not the ancient gods of Baal or Moloch, but power, licentiousness, lust, or money. As Israel had given itself to the gods of the nations and committed spiritual adultery, too often we find that we have done the same. We, like Israel, commit spiritual adultery. We make ourselves impure by chasing those things instead of residing in Christ. The second part of this passage is about redemption. It is about God making us pure, not by our works or our own righteousness, but by God's grace and mercy. God has made us pure in Christ. Though we have any number of sins, dark and deadly though they may be, in Christ we are washed and we are made pure. It is an incredible thing. It is not that Israel had maintained her spiritual purity and was therefore a spiritual virgin. No, Israel was purified because God purified her. And likewise, it is not that we are spiritually pure, but it is God in Christ who has made us pure. Abraham Heschel wrote of God's love as explained in the prophets and men's rebellious nature in a tome about the whole of prophets. He said that man is rebellious and full of iniquity, and yet so cherished is he that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is saddened when forsaken by him. Profound and intimate is God's love for man, and yet harsh and dreadful can be his wrath. Of what paltry worth is human might, yet human compassion is divinely precious. Ugly though the behavior of man is, yet may man return to God, make his way a highway to God. God's love for us is so great that he is our spiritual shepherd. Through valleys of darkness and death, over mountains of joy and delight, until one day we find that we have been restored and made perfectly and made restored into the remade perfectly good garden once again, and that on that day we will have that perfect fellowship with God. The third, fourth, and fifth promises are that God will gather his people together and lead them back to their land. However, we learn in the text that this gathering and leading isn't going to be easy for his people. We are called and gathered together, but we have not yet completed our journey to the kingdom of heaven. God did not promise that this life would be easy. Christ reminds us that the world will hate us if we love him. We are mocked, there are spiritual attacks, and around the world, even this day, Christians face death simply for following Christ. However, we know where we are heading, and so we persevere, and we know that God's love for us is much the greater than whatever we may face. We know that the journey can be hard, that there will be travails, that the devils of the world will throw us suffering and difficulty, but the sixth promise is for this journey. God leads us by brooks of water, upon straight paths without stumbling blocks. Christ is the living water, the way for the Christian. We seek to dwell in him through living a faithful Christian life. So we seek his straight and narrow way, seek to know him through his word, seek to dwell in him in all we do, to give ourselves fully to him in prayer. For it is in Christ that we are delivered to the heavenly kingdom. The seventh promise, just as God scattered Israel in the exile, God also scattered humanity in our exile from the garden. We have been scattered, put out of that perfect paradise, but God is calling us back. God is gathering for himself a people from all nations. As we have seen as a persistent theme throughout this passage, God is doing the work and not us. The three final promises in this passage are the eschatological promises. That is to say, they are promises that will be fulfilled when time comes to the end, the final judgment has ceased and gone, and the sin is finally trampled down, when that which we have hoped for is finally fulfilled. While in this lifetime we mourn our sin, we mourn our brokenness, we mourn the way the world around us works and the pain we experience. So we weep from pain that we experience. We weep for those who are treated unfairly. But we know when the kingdom of heaven comes, our mourning will be turned to joy. The second of these promises is in the same vein. God will comfort his people and give us gladness for our sorrow. Although life may bring us through any number of sorrows and losses, God will be our comfort and our hope. The darkness of the evening will not persist, and death is not the end, but God will be our comfort. The second promise is not only for the eternal kingdom, but a promise for today too. When we wet our pillows with tears, when our hearts ache from too much, God is our comfort. We see in the Psalms a pattern of crying out to the Lord, a pattern of saying, "This is too much. This is too hard. Come to us, dear Lord. Comfort us." And he is faithful. The source of the pain may not be taken away in this life, but God's love for his people is bigger and greater than any evil that the world can throw at us. So we can taste God's comfort in this life. We can dwell in his kindness and goodness during all the seasons we face and rest in him. Yet, at the end, God will perfectly and permanently dry the tears of our eyes, and he will make our hearts glad forever. This, friends, is the good news and what we look forward to. Finally, God promises that the souls of the priests will feast in abundance. We no longer have priests that make sacrifices for us. Yet we have Christian priests, but we play a different role. We represent someone greater than us. We, in our imperfection and brokenness and fallenness and sinfulness, point to someone, as did the temple priests. He whom we point to is much greater than us. We point to the one perfect priest who offered himself up for us and was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, who hears the cries, those who cry in the night, and takes their prayers and places them before God as a sweet-smelling offering, as incense. Christ is the Christian's perfect and true priest. He is the priest who never rests, who always listens, who hears us perfectly, who was the sacrifice once offered for all, who took upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world, who is leading his church back to the kingdom of heaven, who takes our prayers and puts them into the bowl of incense before God. Is this promise only for those early temple priests? Is it only for the Christian priests who celebrate Holy Communion as a dim image of that which is to come? Is it only for Christ? Or is there something more happening here? I think we want to appeal to Martin Luther, who reminded us of the priesthood of all believers, who reminded us that we are called and able to offer our whole selves all of our prayers to God. When Christ opened the door for all to come to God in prayer, Christ made us all priests. And so when Christ returns for his people, we will all feast with abundance. Our souls will be made whole, and we will delight perfectly in that which is to come. The third verse of our passage reminds us of God's incredible love for his people. Out of it comes this beautiful phrase, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued in my faithfulness to you." Although we live in the reality of exile as a result of our first parents, Adam and Eve's sin, and our continued sin, we know the depth and breadth of God's love for us, his mercy for us in our sin, his compassion for us in our heartache, his care for us in our struggling. He will be the faithful shepherd who will guide us through the dark nights of our souls and bring us back to his kingdom. So, dear friends, take heart, though the journey may be tough. We have a God who is a good shepherd. So let us rejoice and be glad. Let us take heart. Let us press on towards the kingdom, that in the end, we too will feast with our Lord, knowing his goodness and his kindness, which endures forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.